If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As you open your Bibles or find in your bulletin, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Just a quick review. Last week we began our study of the book of Ezra, an event and a book that recalls events that happened over 2,500 years ago. After the exile, as the people of Judah were taking into Babylon, into exile, a new leader took control. A Persian king had toppled the Babylonian Empire. And as God moved in the heart of this pagan king, he issued a decree for the exiles to return to Jerusalem, to do nothing less than build a temple to worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, yet again. This is God's work. Upon their arrival, they were met with some opposition. We'll hear a little bit about that today. There is danger. These 42,000 plus exiles have gone back to Jerusalem, and they're not welcomed by all who are there. They respond to this danger with worship. So listen for that today as I read from Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. This is God's holy, living, life-giving word. And may he bless it this day. You may be seated. So right off the bat, I want to just put this up first and talk about it for just a moment. I want you to note, as they enter into the land, this massive people, over 42,000 returning exiles, many of them born in captivity. They had never even seen Jerusalem. They had never in their lives participated in worship through the sacrificial offerings. This is all new to them. It's strange to them even. They've only heard stories about the temple or the city. And as they return back to Jerusalem in that area, they're met with opposition. We'll hear more about that later, and you can read more about it in the book of Nehemiah as well. But maybe we can understand this as thousands and thousands of Jews were taken into exile and only a few were left. Those few who were left were able to redistribute the land and the property, though it was left in ruins. They were able to take the plot that they wanted to plant their gardens and their vineyards. Other peoples from surrounding regions began to move into that area and made it home. And now suddenly, over 42,000 refugees show back up, looking for their homes, looking for their family plot. At the end of chapter 2, we read that these exiles began to settle in their towns. It wouldn't make everyone there happy. Not everyone was pleased with their return. They were met with opposition. And I don't want you to miss their response to this opposition. Their response to danger wasn't to build an army. It wasn't to arm themselves. It wasn't to train for battle. It wasn't political maneuvering. It was to worship God. And notice two things in the passage. They came together as one man. They came together in unity to worship God. And then secondly, repeated several times, they worshiped as it is written. They were interested in worshiping God as he desires, not as they desired. As it is written, it's mentioned twice here, once in verse 2, again in verse 4. In verse 4 also we read they did so according to the rule. They wanted to worship God according to his word. And so they gathered together and they built an altar to begin making offerings to God. Now we're told here that this was in the seventh month. In the seventh month. This does not mean that they had been back home for 7 months or 6 months and then came. No, this is in the seventh month of the year, which on the Jewish calendar is the month of Tishri. It would be for us kind of September, October time frame. It's the month that is at the end of the harvest. It is the most important month on the calendar. Of the whole calendar, the month of Tishri is packed with activity and festivals. But it's also full of blood. Now, before we get into Tishri, I want us just to ask the question, pose the question, what's the connection? What's the connection for these people as they come and they're in fear, as the text says here? And what would compel them to enter into worship because of that? Why worship? What's the connection between worship and our security? I want that to kind of be in the background today. So the month of Tishri, and as we read here some of the things that they did, some of the festivals, we could go through actually and see most of them laid out here. The very first day of the month was to be celebrated. It was a feast called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was just a one-day convocation. It's a day of rest, but the people are called to blow trumpets. It's a loud day, but it's a day of celebration. There's also sacrifices connected with offerings made on this day. And as they had built the altar and placed it where they knew it belonged, there's some who think that there probably had been another altar built, maybe by the remaining Jews and other people who came in, and it was for syncretistic worship. You could come and worship at this altar no matter who your God is. Some believe that probably was going on here. But the returning exile said, no, we know where the altar belongs on the grounds where the temple was, and we're going to build it according to God's direction, and this is for worship of the true and living God alone. So on the Feast of Trumpets, on that day, there would be 10 animals offered on that day. There's a sense in which, as the harvest has come in, that the Feast of Trumpets is a day to celebrate God's provision. God has blessed us with a harvest, and now we're going to celebrate. Celebration in God's provision for them. Maybe like we have on Thanksgiving, similar to that. We celebrate, we eat a lot of food, we gather, we rest. We don't blow too many trumpets, but they would on this first day. On the 15th day, there was another feast that began, another festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is 7 days long. 7 days long, and there are many offerings made. In those 7 days, and there's an extra day added on the end, there are 199 sacrifices ordained that are commanded for that week. Many of those are bulls, not small animals, large animals. This is a bloody scene in Jerusalem. They are afraid, and they worship, and they begin celebrating these feasts, and the blood was flowing at the altar. I don't want you to miss that. The Feast of Booths is unique. It commemorates something specific. It actually looks back to the first Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty arm, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God told them after that to now celebrate this feast, this seven-day celebration, but one of the stipulations is they had to leave their houses. They had to go and build these little makeshift booths, a little lean-to maybe. One passage even said they're supposed to decorate it with fruits and vegetables with palm branches. That festival was to be a reminder of their wanderings. I think it points to a few things. One, it points to the fact that this life is temporary. This life is temporal. Maybe with a nod, we could say toward Hebrews, where they're reading about Sarah and Abraham. The writer says they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. There's something more permanent than this life here and now. But I also think it points them back to remember who provided for them in the wilderness. Do you remember in their wanderings as they left Egypt, they didn't have houses, they lived in tents, they didn't have food, God would provide manna for them. They were totally reliant upon God for their provision. This week-long celebration reminds them, my security is not in my house, it's not in my garden, my security is not in my possessions, so I'm going to live in this little temporary structure. Don't you know the kids loved it? Like, as the Feast of Booths got closer, they're just getting excited, they're collecting sticks. On one side of our house right now, there's kind of a lean-to made of sticks that the kids, actually, there may be a couple in the yard as well, just this excitement of building a little shelter and then getting inside of it. And the dads, especially ones with the bad backs who are going, ah, am I going to survive the Feast of Booths this year? I have to live in this temporary structure laying on the ground. This was the festival, though. This was this festival with over or nearly 200 sacrifices offered. But it's a celebration and thanksgiving to God, remembering that He is our provider. That He is our provider. We have no security in our things, but in God alone. That He will deliver us. There was one other celebration in the month of Tishri, and it came on the 10th day. On the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. Now, the passage here doesn't tell us if they kept the Day of Atonement or not. It just says they kept the festivals of the seventh month. But the Day of Atonement is critical in the life of Israel. It was critical because this was something that God had instituted. And it was a means for God's people who were sinners, who didn't obey Him fully, completely, constantly, consistently. But He had provided a way for His people to be in fellowship with Him. And it was by way of atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you may know it well, there would be several sacrifices made. One was actually an animal upon which the sins were kind of placed, and he was sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat. But there's another where the priest, who himself had been cleansed, would lay his hand upon this lamb and pray that the sins of the people would be laid upon this animal that was then offered up on their behalf. Atonement is all about a substitute. A substitute, someone dying in the place of another. There has to be an atonement for sin. We can read, I have these verses in your handout. First from Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So blood, the shedding of blood will atone for their soul. Or Hebrews 9:22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the way that God, the covenant creator, had given for His covenant people to remain in fellowship with Him, though they were sinners. He would make way for their sin to be forgiven through a substitute, an animal that would die in their place. This was in the month of Tishri. So as these exiles return, they've come back and they see danger around them, and their first instinct is to go build an altar. We're going to run to God and we're going to put in place the means that He has given us to be restored to fellowship with Him. That's their first instinct, is worship. When there's danger, we're going to run toward God in worship and the means that He's given. Now, you may say, or you may think, isn't sin this idea of sin or disobedience or somehow being at odds with God, isn't that a problem that's outside of me or us? And the solution has to come from in me. Because really what my sin is about, it's just a consequence of my circumstances or my upbringing. You know, it's really my parents' fault or maybe faulty biology or bad judgment. It's just something outside of me. And shouldn't my forgiveness and my acceptance with God be based on something then that I do and that I feel? Certainly, I can be back in fellowship with God if I can just do the right thing or feel the right thing. I'll fix myself and I'll fix this problem outside of me. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Ezra, says this, and it's there in your handout. Quote, "Most of us feel that the problem of sin is outside of us and that the solution must come from within ourselves. The Bible turns this around and says that the problem is within us and that the solution must come from outside of us." The solution has to come from outside of us, and it actually, the solution originates not within us, but in God Himself. These sacrifices revealed the magnitude and the consequence of sin. Your sin is serious. They were reminded of that as the blood flowed from the altar. They see the consequence. They see the magnitude, the severity of sin, but also the nature of forgiveness. Another has to die in your place. Because if you die for your own sin, then there's no hope. There's no hope for you. You can't both die and have life. The nature of forgiveness is through a substitute, or as we say sometimes, substitutionary atonement, someone in your place. This was God's provision for His covenant people. This was the way He provided for them to come near Him. And that above all things, was their longing. That's what they longed for, was to know the presence of God. Maybe you know the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Do you know this blessing is printed in your handout, I believe? It reads like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the great blessing, and it communicates the great longing of the heart that God would bless me, that the Creator would keep me, that God's face would shine on me in favor, that as he looks upon me, His countenance would be lifted up. That's the longing of the Hebrew heart, to have peace. Isn't that really the longing of all of our hearts? To know that peace with God, to experience His blessing and His face to shine upon us. That was their longing. But ultimately, we know that there was a problem. There was a problem. These sacrifices, the offerings, couldn't provide what was promised all on their own. They couldn't just grab a lamb and sacrifice and say, okay, now I'm right with God. It can't do it all by itself. Actually, what we read in Scripture is that those sacrifices were actually a shadow. We have a couple of new kittens in our house. And cats are different from dogs. You know this, but you can just sit and watch a cat. It's like built-in entertainment, especially if you have two, and we do. You can just they just provide hours of entertainment watching these two. And the other day, Lori was doing something in one of the rooms. She didn't even notice, but the light was casting the shadow of her hand against the wall, and the cat was chasing her shadow on the wall, jumping into it. I pointed it out, and then we had a lot of fun with it, you know. Watch the cat chase the shadow. It kept jumping for it, but there was nothing to grab. There was no substance to it. It's just this shadow, this faint outline. It's kind of dark. It doesn't have the detail. But what what if the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow, where's the substance? Where's the hand? Where's the substance to that? Let me read some passages. First, from Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, this is what Scripture says about those Old Testament sacrifices. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10, 2 and following. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't do it all on their own. There's just a shadow. So where's the substance? Let me just read some passages in rapid succession here. Mark 10, 45, this is the words of Jesus, who referred to himself as the Son of Man. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Acts 22, there Ananias, as Paul records his conversion, Ananias told Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's the name of Christ. Or back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ is the substance. They were looking at the shadow, but even though they only had the shadow, as God gave that to them, pointing to Christ, they ran to it. When their lives were in danger, they had no home. They're exiles living in a strange land. They're 42,000 strong. Surely they could muster an army. They could start guerrilla warfare tactics. No, they run. They run to the altar, to be united to God, to know fellowship with God. That is our safety. That is our security, brothers and sisters. We don't have the shadow. We have the substance. We've got the substance. And yet here I can be at home reading the news, wringing my hands. What's going to happen? Things in my life don't go the way I think, and I'm perplexed, and Lord, this is all caving in. Or maybe internally even, I feel this constant inner pull and turmoil, and I worry and I get anxious about what I'm feeling or not feeling. And I've got the substance. I can run right to him. There's our security. There's our provision in him. And all of the longings of that priestly prayer, the Aaronic blessing, are secured for the church, secured for us by Christ himself. We have all of those things in him. The Father's blessing. His countenance is lifted up toward you and toward us. He keeps us. So that's what we have. I want to close with this then. If we have the substance, as we see even this example of the exiles running to worship, and what they had in shadow, we have in substance. I can't help but pause and say, when do we undervalue the atonement secured for us by Christ? What Christ has done for us, what is accomplished and he declared as finished, as we are now washed in his blood, bathed in the blood of Christ shed for us. When are we guilty of undervaluing that? Let me just mention a few. I believe we undervalue the atonement when we refuse to let go of our failures. When we refuse to let go of our failures. We may pray for forgiveness, but we refuse to let go of the failure. Or we feel the need to constantly highlight our successes. Both are a symptom of still thinking that our achievements or our failures are what define us, instead of resting in Christ. Secondly, I believe we undervalue the atonement when we refuse to let go of the failures of others, or when we're envious of their successes. It's the same song, like the one before. It's just the second verse. It's a selfish attitude, a little bit worse, maybe. When we resent other people for their successes, or when we hold their failures over them and refuse to forgive, an unwillingness to forgive others is a symptom of a poor grasp of the atonement that we have in Jesus Christ. Another time when we undervalue the atonement, what we have, what is ours in Christ, is when we think that God, though we have faith in Christ, that we believe in Christ, we proclaim him to be our Savior and Lord, but we think that God is distant from us. And we feel like we feel the need to go look for him with retreats, perhaps. Now, getting away for prayer and reading and study is very beneficial. But don't think that God is closer to you when you're doing that than when you're walking the dog, or going to work, or driving in the car, or eating supper around the table. God is with us. Christ has brought us to him. And nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. But if we're not careful, we can begin to think that we have to find the place or find the right emotion to be close to God again. No, we are in Christ. The final thing I want to mention of when we undervalue the atonement, I believe it's when we look for excuses to not give generously. I don't know if you noticed, but after they worshiped God, they noticed now that the foundation of the temple hasn't been laid, and they began giving offerings. If you go back in chapter 2, you'll find that they have already given a tremendous amount of gold and silver, a tremendous amount. And now after they worship, they open up the pocketbook again. What can we give? What can we do to beautify worship? What can we do to respond to what we now have, what this fellowship with God? But we can look for excuses, though, to not be generous with our money, with our time, or with our gifts and talents. When we begin to see the provision that is ours in Christ, what we have in Christ, and feel the assurance of God's goodness and the provision we have been given in him, all of our resources, our money, our time, our gifts, our talents, all of them then can be leveraged for his glory. So I'm going to talk first about money. How should we view money? How do we leverage what God has blessed us with for kingdom work? I believe it begins with the tithe. It begins with the tithe. The biblical model or principle is giving 10% of your income to the local storehouse or the church. Now, if tithing has not been a part of your budget or part of your worship, and giving 10% seems daunting, good. That's the point. That's the point. It's an act of faith. It's not just easy. It's an act of faith. Recognizing that God will provide for you, that God has and will. So if you're not tithing now, pray and ask God to help you start just with something and then move toward tithing. Make it your goal. Make it your goal to make your tithe the first fruits of your income. Before Uncle Sam gets anything, before the insurance company gets anything, before the car payment, before the investments, give God the first portion. Let that be your goal. Work toward that. And find joy. This is a response to the fellowship that you have with God. Find joy in that. And as he blesses, then look for other opportunities to give offerings on top of that, to missionaries, to individuals, to ministries. I believe worship and recognizing the depth of the atonement, what we have in Christ, opens us up to being generous. What about time? I'm particularly thinking here about time spent in relationships with other people. Time is precious, so it is a wonderful gift to share for the sake of the one who gave his life for you. When you feel like your time is limited, too limited to share with others in Christ-honoring relationships, pause and remember that because Christ has atoned for your sins and purchased your salvation, you have eternity. You have eternity. There's no limits on your time. We have eternal life in him now. We're not constrained. That measure's been kind of removed for us. We have eternity. So invest in people. Instead of thinking that your productivity is the most important thing, begin to look for opportunities to love your neighbor. Start right here. And then finally, gifts and talents. Christ gave his life to wash you, to redeem you, to free you, to transform you, but then to also put you to work. To put you to work for his kingdom's sake. We are a new creation in Christ, created in him for good works. If you aren't busy with kingdom work, you have undervalued the atonement of Jesus Christ. You're in fellowship with God. You're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to use you for his glory and for your joy. Don't undervalue the atonement. Rest in Christ for your salvation. Then, knowing that you are in him, that God's countenance is lifted up upon you, that his face is shining upon you, that you have peace with God, rest in Christ as your Savior, and then leverage your resources to serve him as your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the example that we have of these returning exiles who come back and even in the face of very difficult circumstances, run to worship, to know their fellowship with you, to experience communion with you. Lord, compel us to run to worship, but to also rest in what has been secured for us, and that we even more so would be quick to worship, and eager to be generous with all the resources that you've entrusted to us. Thank you for this example, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you will now shape us and mold us by your word to be faithful to the call in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.